Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. I had a very unique experience this morning coming across the border. The border crossing guard obviously recognized me. He said, "You're going to preach?" And I said, "How did you know I'm going to preach?" And I thought maybe because I had a tie on, but he obviously recognized my face. I thought, well, must be pretty well known by now. Then the discouragement was, then he said, "Go say hi to your brother Al." So he knew Alan. He said, "Al got me the job here." So, but it was an interesting experience. John chapter 4. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this account, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety. We'll go back through it. But I want to pick up verse 13, where Jesus answers this woman, the Samaritan woman, with these words, John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, let's again look to the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, we again are conscious that we are always in need of your grace and your mercy. We often show our pride and our arrogance by not asking you for your help. And so we come, we trust with faith, with that grace that looks outside of ourselves, that grace that looks to Jesus and Jesus alone. We ask you to help us, to draw near to us, to show us that you are the God who does hear and answer prayer. Show us your grace, show us your mercy, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On average, we meet approximately 1,000 people every year, but there will probably be no more than 5 people you will remember, or any of those who will leave a significant impression upon your life. And most of them, you won't remember 5 minutes after the fact. And what's more disconcerting, they won't remember you either. It's rather humbling when you think about it. But here's one more thing that makes Jesus so different. It was impossible to meet Jesus and to forget him. He is the greatest of the great, and that certainly comes through in our Bibles. The people who met Jesus never forgot him. It didn't matter who it was. It didn't matter whether it was a man or woman, what kind of temperament, personality, nationality, how religious, how irreligious, young or old, rich or poor. And I believe that is dramatically presented here in John's Gospel when you compare John chapter 3 with John chapter 4. Jesus meets 2 very different people. You couldn't find 2 more different people on planet Earth than Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and then the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Differences in terms of gender, one is a man, one is a woman. Difference in terms of intellect, education. Nicodemus is representative of the intellectual elite. Even his name, some think, is a Greek name reflecting his Greek understanding or culture. This woman in John chapter 4, she isn't all that educated. Most women weren't in those days. They were treated like slaves. Education wasn't even an option for them. You have a difference in nationality. Nicodemus was a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. There's a difference in social position. He's coming from the high end of things, the respected social class, a Pharisee who served on the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. She's on the low end, skid row kind of a person. In short, her life is in a mess. 2 very different people. Hard to imagine again looking at 2 more opposite individuals. But both of them have this in common. They meet Jesus and they experience a life transformation. And neither one of them would ever forget Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus say or do that made him unforgettable? Well, I want us to look more closely here at John chapter 4 and see what made Jesus, at least to the Samaritan woman, unforgettable. This is a woman who will forget her water pot, but she won't forget Jesus. And there are five things here, I think, that let us see Jesus in action, how he deals with poor lost sinners. Five self-denying acts of love that I think are caught on camera here in John chapter 4. And so I'm going to give them to you. They're somewhat picturesque. First of all, in coming and speaking to this woman, Jesus breaks down a wall. You could even use the plural there. Breaks down walls. Secondly, Jesus builds a bridge. Thirdly, Jesus fires an arrow. Fourthly, Jesus throws out a net. And then fifthly, Jesus pulled back the veil. Well, let's consider these five self-denying acts of love by our Savior in seeking to win this poor lost sinner. Number one, Jesus breaks down a wall or walls. John's gospel, I'm sure many of you know, is very different from the other gospels. They're often called the synoptic gospels. They are the same in how they approach the life of Jesus. John doesn't approach the life of Jesus in that way that the other three do. And we shouldn't forget that John's gospel was written by John. Makes sense? John wrote this. He was the best friend of Jesus, and best friends often have a deeper relationship and things are shared at a deeper level. And so John tells us things that none of the other gospel writers tell us. He tells us that Jesus' early ministry began in Judea. He lets us know some of the incidents that took place in Jerusalem. He mentions Jerusalem more than the other gospel writers. He mentions also that in the very front end, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He has that very intense encounter there in the temple on the Passover, chasing out the money changers and overturning the tables. There are two times in which Jesus does that. John captures the first incident. The other gospel writers capture the second incident of the cleansing of the temple. But John again approaches the life of Jesus very differently, starting again with the Judean ministry. He lets us know that Jesus' ministry in Judea didn't receive a lot of fanfare. People didn't seem to want to hear from him. We get a sense of that in the first few chapters. John chapter 2 verse 24 tells us that Jesus did not commit himself to them because of their unbelief. When we move into chapter 3 of John, we meet Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and what becomes clear with that man is that he's confused. He doesn't even understand the ABCs of salvation. John also zeroes in on that religious group called the Pharisees. If you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see the Pharisees here. It's very early in the ministry of Jesus, but already they're looking at Jesus with a jaundiced eye. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. The Pharisees know about John the Baptist. And they know that Jesus' popularity is increasing. He's becoming more popular than John. A lot of people are beginning to follow him. And remember the Pharisees, they loved human praise, and that certainly doesn't make them feel all that good to see Jesus getting all the fanfare. People are flocking to hear Jesus. Jesus is stealing the show. But it's against this sort of ugly backdrop of in Judea, where you've got the general populace unbelieving. You've got the Pharisees and the scribes showing their hostility towards Jesus, that Jesus makes what you could call a quick departure. Verse 3 of John 4, notice the text. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now you should know this, and probably you do, that Palestine isn't all that big of a country. It's a long, skinny country, 120 miles long and about 50 miles wide. Made up of three big sections. You had Galilee in the north, you had Samaria in the middle, and you had Judea in the south. Jesus in Judea, that's where his ministry has begun. He's going to go to Galilee, but he's going to go through Samaria. Now, there were other ways to get to Galilee. You could go around Samaria. That's what most Jews would do. They didn't go through Samaria. It was the shortest way, it was the quickest way, but they didn't want to have any contact with the Samaritans. So they avoided Samaria. There was a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, intense hostility over a period of hundreds of years, racial strife, deep-rooted prejudices, history of offenses between both of those groups. So you get a sense that things just aren't right. Even when we open up John chapter 4 between the Jews and the Samaritans and what had contributed to this tension, this racial strife and conflict were a number of things. Number one, the Samaritans had intermingled with the foreigners. They were half Jews. Polluted bloodlines. That's why they were despised by the Jews. Secondly, the Samaritan worship had been tainted with various pagan elements. Thirdly, the Samaritans had truncated the Bible. They only believed in the five books of Moses, and everything else of the Old Testament was rejected by the Samaritans. And then another offense, again, that had created this tension and conflict and racial strife between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans had refused to worship at Jerusalem, but built a rival temple at Mount Gerizim. And so that only served to stroke the flames and fuel the hatred and the scorn by the Jews. And why am I telling you this? Well, Jesus is in John chapter 4. He's in Samaria. Two people here, a Jew and a Samaritan woman. And you don't put a Samaritan and a Jew together in the same room without the sparks beginning to fly. But this Samaritan woman is on the other side of the fence. She's felt the sting and the scorn by Jews. And so you can imagine that she's built up walls. Pride and prejudice and hurt. It's hard to be mistreated and not become bitter and angry and suspicious of about everybody who's on the other side of the fence. And you can sense that even in this conversation that this woman has with Jesus. She resembles something of a porcupine. Notice, as soon as Jesus asks for a drink, she bristles, not the kind of woman you can get close to. She's not approachable, not going to be an easy person to talk to. And later on, we'll see that she sort of takes advantage of some of the controversy in that day, racial tensions and the worship wars of that day. But it's not too much to say that this woman has serious issues, serious problems. She's grown up in the prevailing culture of hate and pride and prejudice. She's grown up in something of the war zone between the Jews and the Samaritans. So how do you break through the walls which have been built for who knows how long? Hundreds of years. This is not a situation anybody would want to walk into. But the peacemaker of peacemakers does. Jesus walks into a downtown of Samaria and rubs shoulders with Samaritans. And notice that John here locks us into the place and the time of this personal encounter, verse 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. So he's on the outskirts of this Samaritan village called Sychar. And notice that John lets us know something of Jesus' own humanity. He rests. He was a man. We sometimes forget that. He was a man. He had muscles that got tired. He felt fatigue. He's been walking probably about 20 miles on a hot Palestinian day. His body needs rest. A great place to find rest. A well. And this well that's mentioned here has a history. It's Jacob's well. And we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 33 and read about Jacob's well. John here helps us to understand a little bit about this well. He uses two different well terms in verse 6, two different well words in the Greek. One suggests it was a spring-fed well. The second well word tells us it was a dug-out well. It was both, dug out, but fed from a below spring, underground spring. We know from verse 11 of John 4 that the well was deep. Apparently this well still exists over there in Palestine. It has about a 100-foot shaft. On ground level, it had hard masonry stone or wood. It would have provided a great place to sit. But here's where Jesus, weary, tired, finds physical rest. And notice the clock on the wall. It takes place about the sixth hour. That would have been midday, around noon. And here's where things start to happen. If you were there and got a panoramic view of things, you would have observed this small little black dot on the horizon. And it's moving, getting closer and closer to Jacob's well. And as this person comes into clear, more distinct form, you realize it's a woman, and you realize why she's coming. She has a pot. She's carrying a water pot. Notice verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And she quickly clues in to the fact that there's somebody else there. She probably could see Jesus from a distance. She could see this man sitting at the well. And maybe also she was able to tell by the way he was dressed. As she gets closer, perhaps his skin color, his facial features tell us he's not a local. He's not a Samaritan. He's a Jew. A Jew. Not a Jew. How awkward. Uncomfortable. Jews made her skin crawl. Maybe she wrestled with the whole idea. Just maybe I should turn back. I'll come back in an hour or two. And this Jew won't be there anymore. But she might have reasoned this way. He's on my turf. So I'm going to go to my well. But I'll go there and I simply won't talk to him because he won't talk to me. I'll be out of there in 10 minutes flat. Well, not so fast, Miss Samaritan. It won't be as easy as you think. And what really must have floored her and unnerved her was no sooner does she start to draw water from the well when these words come into her ears. Verse 7, give me a drink. He probably said a little softer than that. Now, to our ears, Western ears, that sounds rather ordinary, right? No big deal. But this is Middle East culture. And remember, again, the long, bitter rivalry between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's obvious this woman is caught off guard, startled, shocked, maybe a few moments of dead silence. She doesn't know quite how to respond. But when she does speak, it's obvious that the Samaritan woman has been molded and shaped by the culture war of that day. Because look how she responds. She basically ignores his request and zeroes in on the race relations. You see that? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Maybe she said it with a frown, a curl of her lip, a little dash of sarcasm. And we shouldn't forget this. And she's a woman. And women, as I said earlier, were treated like slaves. And what makes it worse, she's a Samaritan woman. Here's something that was found in one of the Jewish handbooks of that day. It carried the popular ideas that were prevalent among Jews towards Samaritans. All the daughters of the Samaritans are defiled from the cradle. As a Jew, you don't go near them. They would contaminate you. You certainly don't talk to them or drink from the same water pot. Is it any wonder how she responds here to Jesus? She really can't believe what she's hearing. A Jew initiating conversation with a Samaritan, but more than that, it's a Jewish man initiating conversation with a Samaritan woman. This is a radical countercultural move on the part of Jesus. You might even say this about Jesus. He's acting like a huge bulldozer. He's smashing down walls. two huge prejudicial walls. The gender wall, a man speaking to a woman, but also the religious or ethnic wall, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. But by this simple request, Jesus breaks down great walls, the walls of pride and prejudice. Jesus is talking to her as though she's a real person, and his words are not harsh, cruel, they're not tinged with biting sarcasm, but they're tender, gentle words. No wonder this woman would never forget Jesus. No Jew had ever spoken to her like this. Jesus breaks down a wall. Secondly, he builds a bridge. He builds a bridge. Now, it's not easy to get close to people, is it? Most people prefer the casual. They want their space. Especially when they got things to hide. And this woman has a lot of secrets. So she'll brush off Jesus like you'd brush off a dead fly. I doubt if she had any intentions of talking to Jesus, interacting with him. Certainly not helping him. If the Jew gets a drink of water, it's not going to be from me, that's for sure. She ignores his request. That's going to be simple enough. But she's also going to let this Jew know why. He's not going to get one drop of water from her. She'll give him a piece of her mind. And she starts off by asking that question, verse 9, again about race relations. What about this, Mr. Jew? What about the way your people treat us? We've been snubbed and mistreated and maligned and rejected by Jews for years. What do you say to that? Whoever your name is. Maybe she was hoping for debate. But Jesus doesn't reply to her question. Race relations is a big issue. Jesus will go to the cross to bring Gentile and Jew together. He will reconcile them. But the main issue here of concern is not race relations, but the woman's soul. That's what Jesus is pursuing. She has a never-dying soul. The Bible says that there's nothing more important than your soul. You could gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you really haven't profited anything. Jesus is after her soul. And how does Jesus break through the casual or the superficial? How does he get her to face the ultimate issues of life? What's more important? What's most important? This woman is lost. She needs to be saved. And to get her to think on a level of the most important things, spiritual things, eternal things, Jesus builds a bridge. A water bridge. He appeals to her felt needs. Legitimate needs. The woman needs water. That's why she came to the well. So Jesus will enter her world. That would be like me coming to Canada and entering your world. Talk about hockey, right? That's what he does. He builds a bridge. It's a water bridge. He talks about water, but a special kind of water. Living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice how personal Jesus makes it. He uses the singular pronoun you. It's employed here in verse 10. He's speaking to her directly. This is a very personal eyeball-to-eyeball dialogue. It's the kind of conversation that most people try to avoid. They really don't want to talk about their souls. Talk about global warming, that's okay. Talk about the financial crisis, the stock market, that's okay. Talk about race relations, that's okay, but let's not talk about my soul. That's a little too personal. But that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to talk to her about her soul. And notice how positively he starts off here. He starts off by putting the gospel or salvation, the wonderful gift of salvation, under this beautiful metaphor or picture of living water. But it's by this simple bridge illustration of water, he's seeking to raise her mind from the mundane to the spiritual, from the earthly to the spiritual, from the seen to the unseen. That's what he's doing here. He's seeking to raise her mind, her level of thinking, because like everybody, she's trapped in that world of five senses. That's where she lives. That's what's the center of her thinking. Water. My career. My house. My car. Who am I going to get married to? How many children am I going to have? What clothes do I wear? What's on TV tonight? That's her frame of thinking. Water pods. Today it might be iPods or iPhones. It's the small world. It's the world without God. Jesus wants her to know about another world. A spiritual world, an eternal world. He's trying to steer her thoughts to the deeper issues of life, the ultimate. Why am I here? Who is God? How do you know Him? How do you worship Him? Why is my life so empty? Why is there so much pain and suffering? Will she listen? Will she think past the end of her nose? It's obvious from her answer in verse 11 and 12, her thoughts are still confined to the world of the physical and the material. This woman has been living 24/7 in the here and now. She hasn't been thinking about God. She hasn't been thinking about her soul. She spent most of her life staring at her own navel, feeding her lusts. No spiritual interests, no spiritual capacity, no spiritual mindset. She's like a dead battery. Jesus has hooked her up to the spiritual world by talking about living water, but you don't even see a spark here of spiritual life or interest. She's dead. Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. What does Jesus do? He continues to pursue her. Verse 13 and 14, he restructs the bridge and employs the water analogy again. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What a beautiful picture of abundant eternal life. And you would think, wouldn't you? You would think that this woman would finally get it and want to talk about spiritual things, but no, she doesn't get it. She can't rise above her five senses. The woman is clueless. Look, she misses the whole point. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's still thinking of water, physical water. She's still thinking of the crass, the material. She's like Nicodemus in that sense. Nicodemus couldn't think above that physical birth. Couldn't think of a spiritual rebirth. She can't think above physical water. She thinks this is some kind of a magical water so I can stay home. It's going to sort of replenish itself. I won't have to come to this well. I can sit home and watch TV and relax. She's a hopeless case. You've met people like that, haven't you? The best they can do is talk about the weather, newspaper headlines, and you try to get them to think above the here and now. It seems like it's impossible. What blindness, deadness, what a waste of time, right? She has a never dying soul. She needs Jesus. She needs eternal life. So what does Jesus do next? What would you do? Quit? Write her off? She's a sinner who's doomed to die. Well, not Jesus. He will employ another strategy. He's the great soul hunter, and he can pursue and subdue any lost sinner. It doesn't matter how far they run or how blind or dead they are. Jesus doesn't give up on her. Look what he does next. We've seen him in action. He breaks down the wall. He builds a bridge. But thirdly, he fires an arrow. He's tried the soft and gentle approach, but she still doesn't get it. She's trapped in a self-centered, me-centered world. So Jesus will apply more pressure to her conscience. He'll get more direct. What he's going to say is going to hurt. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." He moves into her personal life, her intimate life. He touches the raw nerve on her soul, and it ain't pretty. The woman has problems, big problems, problems with commitment, problems with men, problems with marriage. Look how she responds. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Well, she's not lying, but she's not telling the whole story, is she? "I have no husband." Does that mean she's single? Does that mean she's widowed? No, that's not what it means. It's a worst case situation. It doesn't get much worse than this. And this must have been very unsettling if you put yourself in the shoes of the Samaritan woman. Jesus knows. Verse 17 and 18, look what he says. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Jesus knows. And he touches the most vulnerable, painful, shameful, secret part of her life. And she now knows. He knows. Now some would look at this and say, that's a little cruel, mean. What right does he have to do that? Well, remember, he is the Savior of the world. Remember, he's the physician of the soul, and he's going after the cancer of her soul. She needs to know she can't hide. She needs to know she's on a pathway of self-destruction. And we all know this, don't we? That's why most of us don't like accountability. It's much easier to indulge sin when I don't think anyone knows. Or anyone's going to ask me. Sometimes people, after I preach, think I've been watching them over the last past week. Truth of the matter is, God's been watching you. He knows what you're doing. He knows what games you're playing. He knows what you're hiding. He sees everything. And what we need to realize is that there's going to come a day called Judgment Day where we're all going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to realize he knew everything. He knew everything. He knew all the secrets of my heart. And this woman is getting a little sneak preview of Judgment Day. She knows that Jesus knows. And yes, Jesus knows, and Jesus will judge every sinner on Judgment Day, but he also cares. Spurgeon said, "There's no one who loves like Jesus loves." And listen, this is something that our world doesn't understand very much about, but sometimes the most loving thing you can do for people is tell them the truth about their sin and the terrible hold it has on their life. It can be painful. But that's what Jesus does here. He lets this woman know she can't run from God and run from him. Sooner or later, you have to face the truth of who he is and who you are. So that's why he fires this arrow. It's to wound her. And for the first time, it does appear here that lights begin to flash in this woman's dark mind and heart. Jesus' probing words and his critical analysis of her thinking and of her life makes her realize that she's talking to a person who's more than just a mere man. Notice what she says in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good. Finally gets it, doesn't she? She's going to deal with her sin problem, get right with God. But that doesn't happen. There's no confession here. No acknowledgement of sin. She's like a wild horse. And she breaks and runs. Verse 20. She uses what you could call the oldest trick in the book. Topic avoidance. Wounded by the arrow. She's wounded. Yes, she's wounded. She's running. Bleeding. But she's running for a hiding place. Let's talk religion. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk theology. That's a lot safer than talking about my sin, than talking about my past, than talking about my messed up life. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem, you say Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Notice she plays the race card again. You Jews. She's attempting again to talk about everything except her soul, except her sin. But this time, Jesus, it might seem a little strange to us, but he lets her run. But she's not going to run by herself. He's going to run with her. And he throws out a net. That's the fourth point. If you've been following the outline, he breaks down the walls. He builds a bridge. He fires an arrow. But now, this is the fourth thing. It's very interesting what he does here. He throws out a net. You see, this woman might have thought she somehow has eluded the soul hunter by changing the topic. She's quickly shifted the subject about her personal sin and her, what, five husbands, and the guy she's living with isn't her husband. That's her personal life. She shifted to corporate worship. She wants to talk about worship. And Jesus is more than willing to talk about worship. In fact, if you count the number of times that word worship comes up in verse 21 through 24, from the very lips of Jesus, seven times Jesus talks about worship. But why is he talking so much about worship? You could say she's got him on a tangent, a rabbit trail. Well, isn't that her problem? Her problem is a worship problem. That's her problem. Sin has us worshiping the wrong things. Or the wrong people. Did you know this? That everybody sitting here, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, I don't care what kind of background you have, you're a worshiper. We're born worshipers. We're worship machines. We're worship machines. We all worship. That's not in question. It's like the grass is green. Yes. Is the sky blue? Yes. We all worship. The question is, who do you worship? What do you worship? The idols of our lives. What are they? Well, the drug addict worships drugs. The porn addict worships sex. The glutton worships food. The workaholic worships money. The egotistic person worships himself. G.K. Chesterton says, "When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything." We worship anything. We are worship machines. We were born to worship. The woman has a worship problem. She's trying to get satisfaction and find happiness in earthly things, in relationships. Isn't that a safe argument? She's had five husbands. She thinks she's going to find it in a man. And a person. And she's not quite sure, is she, even now, what this sixth guy's going to do. Will he dump her or will she dump him? Should I marry him? Will he make me happy? Or will it be another disaster? Will it end up in divorce? This woman is lonely. This woman is empty. This woman has been trying to fill the empty void in her life. You remember what Augustine said about every person? We all have a Christ-shaped vacuum. Only Christ can fill it. But she's trying to fill it with something else. So people stuff themselves with all kinds of things. She's been running from one relationship to another, from one water pot to another. She hasn't got her worship issue straightened out. She will worship anything but the true and living God. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows she's empty. Jesus knows she has a worship problem. And he's not going to fill it by giving her a new car or a new wardrobe, not with another husband, not with more religion. She needs Jesus. She needs to worship the true and living God. Look what he says in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. She's blind. She's in darkness. She can't see. She's confused and mixed up when it comes to the whom of worship. The Samaritan woman is a false worshiper, an ignorant worshiper, a self-worshiper. Her whole orientation and life is geared towards herself. But Jesus will capture her in the net of worship. The net of worship. As I said, we all worship. There's no one who doesn't worship. The question is what or whom do you worship? Do you worship the true and living God? And anything can be an idol. Anything in this world can lead us into bondage, counterfeit gods galore. And you can often spot an idol in someone's life by destructive patterns or cycles that emerge. You see the person doing it again and again. It's called an addiction. One gutter experience after another. Alcohol, drugs, boyfriend after boyfriend, marriage after marriage, divorce after divorce. It's idolatry. That's it. It's a worship problem. And idols can't satisfy. Most people, when they chase idols, are like the proverbial dog chasing its tail. Only God can fill the void. But that's really what people are starving for. They just don't know it. They're starving for God. Jesus wants this woman to end her life of pain and misery, futility and vanity, and become a true worshiper. And that's why he's pursuing her. What he's doing here is love, loving her. He's seeking her because he loves her. These are self-denying acts of love. Jesus breaks down the wall. Jesus builds the bridge. Jesus fires the arrow. Jesus throws out the net. And there's a fifth thing he does here, the final and the most glorious one of them all. Jesus pulls back the veil. There's substantially three things that Jesus does here in an attempt to get hold of this woman's heart and conscience, to have her face herself. She has to see herself as a lost sinner. She's an ignorant worshiper. She's an idolater. He seeks to get her to face God, the true and living God, the God who freely gives this gift of eternal life, the God who she must put first in her life, the God who is spirit, the God who is truth. And this woman needs another great reality check, or she'll go on living this empty, lonely, self-centered, self-indulgent life. She needs to see something bigger, something more glorious, something more wonderful than anything this world can offer. And what is that? It's Jesus, the treasure of treasures, the pearl of great price. There's no one more glorious than Jesus. And for the first time, it appears that lights are coming on in this woman's mind and heart. The story began with this woman in the deepest depths of darkness, But as the story unfolds, it seemed like she's starting to see a growing sense that she's coming to the light. In verse 25, we see her thinking and talking about spiritual matters in a way she hasn't before. Notice what she says, verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." How much this woman knew about the Messiah. Remember, they had the five books of Moses. That's all the Samaritans acknowledged in terms of what was scripture at that time. But she's heard about the Messiah. Maybe she picked up on some of the messianic prophecies found in the book of Moses. But whatever she's heard, whatever she's read, her information had to be pretty meager. But I think if I was, again, putting myself in the shoes of the Lord Jesus, I know that sounds irreverent, but I'm sure it brought joy to his heart to hear her say what she just said. She's thinking about Jesus, the Messiah. And here we come to what is the highest point of the whole story. What one commentator calls the supreme moment of messianic self-disclosure. The supreme moment of messianic self-disclosure. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I speak to you, am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. I'm the one that Moses prophesied about. I'm the one that all the Old Testament prophet said was going to come. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ." And if this woman is ever going to worship God, the true God, she must come to know Jesus Christ. True worship is God-centered, but true worship is Christ-centered. That's the essence of worship. Knowing, loving, serving, obeying, cherishing Jesus Christ. Not just talking about Jesus Christ. That's where it all leads. If we haven't seen our sin, and why does God want us to see our sin? Because if we don't see that we're sinners, we won't see why we need a Savior. And what is sin? Well, sin is an offense against God. And the only way to deal with your sin is by the way of the cross. It's by way of the blood of the Lamb. You have to be cleansed. You have to be washed, or you'll never worship the true and living God. People don't realize what sin has done. What's the worst thing about sin? Isn't that it affects human relationships? It's not that it destroyed my marriage or has me on drugs. It's that it has fractured my relationship with God. That's what makes sin so terrible. We were made to worship God. And sin, this is what sin has done to us. It's twisted our faculties. So instead of pointing upward to God, sin has turned our faculties inward, selfward, so we basically worship ourselves. And the good news is that God sent his Son into this world to restore rebel sinners and make them true worshipers of God. That's the good news. And this woman becomes a true worshiper of God. Why? Well, she met a man. Unlike any man she'd met before, men she knew on any intimate way had abused her and used her and dumped her, never really talked to her, never really got to know her. This man has talked to her. He's pursued her, not romantically, but tenderly, passionately, evangelically. But he's more than a man, isn't he? He's the God-man. He's the God-man redeemer. And he wins her soul. He does. He wins her soul. He captivates her with his great love. How do you know that? Well, two things. Follow up here. Verse 28. She left her water pot. What was the most important thing in her life, or that point in time? Earthly, mundane, suddenly fades, becomes insignificant. Jesus Christ becomes all important to her, so that's significant. She leaves the water pot. Something else has captivated her heart and her mind, her soul. This woman has changed, but there's another reason why we can say this woman has changed. She become a true worshiper. Verse 29, look what she does. She goes back to her hometown and begins to tell others about Jesus. She becomes an evangelist. Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? When God saves a person, two things happen. Number one, well, many things happen, but these are the two things, at least these two things. Number one, your value system radically changes. Your value system changes. Water pots aren't so significant anymore. Having a brand new car isn't so significant anymore. Having the best job in the world, getting married, things which are legitimate in themselves, nothing wrong with water pots. But they aren't all what they used to be to me. My value system changes. That's one indication that you've been changed by the grace of God. The second one is your verbal conversation changes. You now talk about Jesus, but you also tell others about Jesus. It's a reflex action of the soul. And we run into people every day, don't we, who are like the Samaritan woman. Just as messed up. The longer I live, maybe it's just me, but the last 10 years, I'm meeting more messed up people than ever. I think we have the most people on a pew per capita than any other church in the world. We have at least 15 divorced people on our pews now. They weren't divorced when I'm there. I don't think that. But messed up. Messed up people. But you know, we're all messed up. Some of us just don't get it. We're all messed up. I remember someone saying that statistics say that 90% of people have come from dysfunctional homes. He said, what's wrong with that? Well, the truth of the matter is that 100% come from dysfunctional homes. We all are dysfunctional. That's what sin does. And some of us just hide it better. That's all it is. We just have been able to mask it better. People don't know what I struggle with, or what I have to deal with every day. Some show it in their relationships, broken, fractured relationships. Some show it by what they do in front of their televisions and their computers. But people dabble with sin in one way or another. And everyone is a failure. We're all failures. This woman's a failure. This woman's a loser. But we're all losers. She's confused about religion. She doesn't know what's right, what's wrong. That's the kind of people we deal with. People who are consumed with water pots and earthly cares. The mundane things of life. Maybe you came here this morning. And you came to the water well. Came not to meet Jesus. But that's where he is. He promises to be here when his people gather. And if you've been listening, you've been hearing the voice of Jesus. This is his word. That's how he speaks. That's how he speaks. And you might not be like that Samaritan woman. I mean, outwardly, you seem to have your act together, good marriage, 15, good kids. But if you're not a Christian, if your value system hasn't changed, if you haven't left the water pots, and if you really don't talk to others about Jesus Christ or have any desire to, then you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And what you need Jesus Christ. And the good news is that he pursues. You think he had you here so he could break down walls and build bridges and throw a net around you? You think that's possible? I think it is. He pulls back the veil. Maybe you've heard about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. You have never had a personal encounter with Jesus. He pulls back the veil. Who is he? Well, he's greater than Solomon. He's the great high priest. He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior of the world. He's what every sinner needs. And if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, as your personal Savior, if you can't say like Paul, he died for me, he gave himself for me. And you need to get on your knees, my friend, physically or spiritually, and cry out, Jesus, save me. Save me from my sins. I came here empty, I came here thirsty, but you have that pure living water. And if I drink from the well of salvation, I will never thirst again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clarity. We thank you that it is a powerful word. It is a word that can change lives. The Apostle Paul could say it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we plead, even as we think of a new year, that you would make sinners here new by the power of the gospel. And we would also pray that you would help all of us who have not perhaps given Jesus the priority that we should in our lives, that you would help us to reevaluate, to realize that we have been somewhat enamored with the water pots of this present world. Help us to forsake them again and come back to Jesus again and to see him in his fullness and his glory. Captivate us more by your love. Help us to desire to serve you more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The final hymn.